team this morning. I'm reading out of the New American Standard only because my King James Bible is falling apart. But you know what they say about a Bible that's falling apart? The person who owns it is not falling apart. But we're in Deuteronomy 18, and I'd like to take this all this morning. Each one of the sections deserves a message in itself, but I think we've been here long enough, so I want to try to give you a quicker viewpoint and more of an overall viewpoint of it. So when we read this, I want to then begin with a quote from D.A. Carson about this whole thrust of the passage. The Levitical priests, 18:1, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. That means they don't have any land. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now this shall be the priests' due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. Sounds yummy, doesn't it? You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides, and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve the Lord in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord. They shall eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen, You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb, that would also be Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Father, thank you for your word and for all that it conveys. Help us as we look into it to hit all the high points at least, and perhaps some other details, so that you might speak clearly to your people, and that we might be free from all of the problems and the situations and the pitfalls that are mentioned therein. We pray that each and every one of us might be drawn to you, that we might rely on you, that we might draw truth and conclusions, not from our opinions or somebody else's, but strictly from your word, and that we would be, as we're drawn to you, used by you and responsible before you, help anyone who perhaps has never come to know you to come to know you, and that would be to your glory and honor as we pray for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. D.A. Carson wrote in a book entitled For the Love of God, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated." The drift that he's talking about that doesn't take place, I guess you could say this passage addresses that, but it's not just a drift. It's an absolute disobedient, deliberate move toward being ungodly. There are things in these words that we have read that are unbelievably, to me at least, in my way of thinking, unbelievably unnecessary to say to God's people. But the truth is that God's people can do just about anything that anybody else can, especially when you're talking about Old Testament, but even in the New Testament it's true as well. When people grieve or quench the Spirit of God, we can do some pretty horrendous things. God has different goals for his people than the people that surround them would have. The people that surround them in the land of Canaan would have different goals than God has for his people. He knows how dangerous these things are. I don't think the Israelites at this point understand how dangerous it is, but they will see the results of it, and they will understand at some point how God was trying to lead them away from these things for their own good. And that's always what he's doing. God is always leading us away from what is wrong for our own good. And the sooner we get a hold of that, the better off we will be. So he begins by talking about the priests and the Levites. It doesn't necessarily seem like these things are all connected, but they are connected in at least my way of thinking. He talks about the Levites and the priests and taking care of them. Then he talks about what I would call spiritism or the occultism that could easily arise within their midst, and they would actually go after it and emulate and imitate those things. These things are the very things that God is driving the Canaanites out of the land because of. These things that he mentions here and lists are absolutely abhorrent to God, and God is driving those inhabitants of the land out because of those practices. God has a different point of view of them than I think the world has, and perhaps maybe some of the church might have. But then he goes on to tell us about how to understand whether a prophet is telling you the truth or not. And he points specifically, I think, to one prophet. And ultimately, I think, to Jesus Christ in that last section. So how are they all connected? In a loose sort of a way, they're connected because right now, at their particular point in time that they're having these words spoken to them, the priests and the Levites are the keepers of the word. They're the ones who adhere to God's standards. And then, of course, God's standards are absolutely thrown out the window in that second section. And then he says, "I will give to you not this mysterious, occultish kind of behavior, but I'll give you a sure word from a specific prophet that you are to pay attention to." So the word is all very much being propagated and the way that God wants it to be propagated, I think that's the connection. As soon as you move away from it, you've gone way past drifting. You have slipped into direct disobedience. So he talks about the priests and Levites first in verses 18, 1 through 8. And what happened is that God called them to this ministry. They didn't have a choice themselves. They were just born into the tribe of Levi. The priests and the Levites, they were called by God. God said, this is what they'll do, and this is what will be their pay, if you will, for their ministry. This is how they will sustain themselves. They will be basically at the mercy of the people of God. The people of God will provide for them in the sacrificial offerings that they bring, and those shall be the most choice. That's what all this mentioned. I can't imagine the stomach and the shoulder and the two cheeks being choice, but these are the choice pieces of the sacrifice, and that's what's intended to be conveyed. Because they didn't have any land, because God called them to this position, they could not own any land. They weren't given land like all of the people who would be sacrificing. The Israelites were given land. They were given a base from which to operate. And land was really important, because if you have a piece of land, you can do a lot with it. I always thought, even growing up, that if I could just get a big piece of land, I could make the land work for me, and I could have it pay for me and sustain my family and all that sort of thing. So that was a goal that I had in my life, and it didn't come to pass, but still. They weren't given that option. But the Israelites would become very prosperous because of the giving of the land. I mean, they just had it given to them. They didn't have to work for it or anything like that, but the Levites and the priests, they did not have that. So they're dependent on the sacrificial system. You see, God values what they do. They are the ones who adhere to the word of God and who maintain the sacrificial system. And they call everybody to responsibility, basically. Their role is much deeper than just receiving, and greater than just receiving a sacrifice. They are the keepers of the law, if you will. They are the ones that people would look to for even the directions in presenting that sacrifice. They were the rabbis of today. They were the teachers. They were the ones who held up very highly the word of God before the people. The people would bring their sacrifices, and then the pieces that were choice were given to them. Even if the Levite or the priest went to their towns, to their cities, they were said to have needs, and these needs would be met by the people. So God values their service, and God called them into this, and they don't have any other means of sustenance. And it's really important that the people would maintain this system of keeping these guys alive, basically. They weren't by any means poor, but they were still to be treated as very important to the people. The people should value their service just like God values their service. They should be held up, and it's critical that they would maintain adherence to this whole thing, because I believe in God saying this through Moses, there would be later on, just like all the other tendencies that you find in Moses' warnings, a tendency to stop doing this. And so there would not be a group of people who lived and breathed and studied and operated by means of the word. There is a need for this in every society. And I'm sure that I could go into modern society, but my goal this morning is not to do so. But they should value and should maintain this, because otherwise there would be this creeping tendency to just like a steam going off into the air. This would all dissolve somehow. It would become of no value, of nothing inherently important to the people. and they would stop with the sacrifices, and they would stop going to the temple, and they would stop supporting the priests and the Levites, and they would treat them as if they weren't very important at all. When God says they are critical to your maintaining your position in the covenant. He almost makes it sound as if this is a barometer, this taking care of the priests and the Levites, of making this like a barometer that shows where they are spiritually. And that's actually true, I think, in the New Testament as well. As far as our giving is concerned, as far as what we value, that is a barometer of where we are in our walk with the Lord. And he's saying it will dissipate, and you'll degenerate into this spiritism that comes next if you do not adhere to this. It's very likely that the standard would just sort of dissipate and not be even anywhere in the land. And we see it historically in the lives of the Israelites. They weren't very faithful. It didn't take them very long to become unfaithful. And God knows just as well as you and I do from our reading of the Bible that that was going to take place. But he warns them anyhow. And that's important as far as I'm concerned as well. So then he tells them that spiritism is forbidden, which is exactly the opposite of what we've just been talking about and what Moses has been talking about. It's all included in this larger speech that began back in chapter 16, where he said, righteousness, only righteousness, if you recall that phrase, very important phrase. This is still based on that theme. And included in the warning was not to do, and I would put it this way, as the Romans do. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. You know, that's sort of a thing we tell tourists. You know, when you go into another place, don't try to upset the apple cart. Don't try to be so weird that you stand out and, you know, ruin everything by telling them what they're eating isn't really food or right or anything like that. You become the ugly American, so to speak. But he's saying, don't do like they do. He basically says, these things that I'm listing here in verses 9 through 17, I'm sorry, through 9 through 14. These things that he lists here are what the people in the nations that you're going to overthrow do now. I still can't get over this one item in the list, that they cause their children to pass through the fire. What that means is they sacrifice their children. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you do any of these things? The things that they do are not written down anyplace in a book. These are not things that are standardized truths that everybody on the face of the earth would adhere to. These are something that somebody came up with, a man-made thing that they do in order to manipulate this God or that God, thinking that me doing these things would please that God, and so that God would then bless me. These gods are very capricious, meaning that they just change their minds about anything on a whim. But passing a child through the fire, sacrificing a child, was an attempt to manipulate a god to do something for some sort of outcome. Doing sorcery, necromancy, calling up spirits from the dead, all of those things are meant to manipulate. These are man-made. God says they're abhorrent to him. I know there are lots of TV shows and lots of movies and probably books and video games and just any number of things that have these things in them. I'm thinking of one that I have noticed over the years. I don't watch it. I can't stand it. But it's called Charmed. Has three young ladies on it who wear very little clothing. And I don't know if the word charmed means charmed in a magical sense or whether or not it's them who is charming the audience into thinking that these sorts of things are okay. But they have, I believe, and I'm not sure because I haven't really watched it that much, but I know what goes on from other sources and from what little I have seen. there are all kinds of incantations and spells and witchcraft, and I don't know if they've ever made one of their children, no, they couldn't have because they don't have any children, go through the fire. But, you know, if they did have, they would have. It's just a show that seems to be very popular. I don't even know if it's still on or not, but it's an abomination before God, folks. And I don't know how many people in the church have sort of been charmed by it, but people do watch it, or otherwise it wouldn't be on television anymore. Those guys are pretty ruthless about picking shows off that don't make money, because that's the bottom line. They don't care about truth. They don't care about sending you off in some direction that's demonic or occultish or spiritist or anything like that. All they care about is who pays the bills and who puts the most money down on the table for their commercials to be part of it. So there is, even today, much, much more than that going on, where all of these things are acceptable to the world in which we live, the people around us. They buy into it and they think it's cool and they think it's entertaining and all of those sorts of things. But God doesn't want us to have anything to do with it. Whether you're part of God's people in the Old Testament or God's people in the New Testament, God doesn't want you to have anything to do with that. How more plain can I be? He wants no influence like that. That's the problem, is that the domino theory is real when it becomes a part of any part of your life. The thinking creeps in. I read a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it was an account in the story of a person who went to a hypnotist. And the hypnotist was trying just to help the person quit smoking. Another one who tried to help quit eating so much. The claim in the article, true or not, is that when those individuals came out of that hypnotist event, they couldn't remember, the article said, 50% of what they used to be able to remember. How you would determine that, I don't know. This is just, I think, a case in point where when you start fooling around with things, you open the door to demonic activity. I call it traffic. And this stuff, you know, makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up when you think about it. It gets you kind of thinking about some stuff, and chills might go running up and down your back. But the demonic is real. This stuff is all demonic. Everything in that list is demonic. It isn't for real in the sense that you and I necessarily can reach out and touch it and use our senses, but it's very real. And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. In fact, I'm trying to be less than that. But you can't fool around with it. See, he's talking to God's people. Old Testament, of course. But they're a type for us, saved people, in the New Testament. He tells them, don't fool around with this. That's direct disobedience to the Lord. You don't have any other reason. You don't need all of this other drama about Satan and demonic sorts of things, but it's direct disobedience. It's not drifting. This is a choice. There is a word in Hebrew that talks about it, and it's direct disobedience, and it's usually translated transgression. David uses, if you want to look this up, David in Psalm 51 uses all three Hebrew words for sin in just that real short, I think a couple of verses, if not just one verse, in the beginning of Psalm 51. And he says, I've done it all, Lord. I've done it passively, I've done it directly, and whatever the other way is, stumbling into it. The problem is that it begins to get a foothold in your life, in your mind. It changes your thinking. Satan can't do anything to you unless you let him, unless you ask him in. See, it's just not possible otherwise. He has no power over you if you're in Christ, unless you let him in. And these are things that you can do to let him in. It is without a doubt that Saul, King Saul, is a very good illustration of this. King Saul, I began to read again the accounts of his life, and I see the demonic coming into play. And I don't know if Saul was ever a saved man or not. He was the king of Israel. But he, at the end of his life, took his own life. He was a very prideful man. He took his own life because he was worried about what the enemy was going to do to him when they killed him, and then with his body afterwards. So he took his own life. Was he thinking about God at all when he took his own life? Was he thinking the next minute, you know, after I'm dead, I'm going to be standing in front of God and I'm going to have to answer to God for why I took the prerogative for my own life, a right that only God has? You don't have the right. That's why that, you know, thou shalt not kill is in there. Not murder is actually what it says. Why that's in there is because it's God's prerogative to give and to take life, not humans. And then, of course, you probably are wandering into the idea of capital punishment, but that's a whole other thing. And God has given us the authorization to do that as a government, as a group. He does it even here. He talks about a prophet that should die if he gives out a false prophecy. So God authorizes that. But taking your own life, it's unauthorized. Saul does this because he's worried about what the enemy will do. And guess what? The enemy does when they find him after he has fallen on his own sword. They do the very things that he was afraid of them doing with his body. The only thing they didn't get to do was kill him. But if he had let them kill him, then he wouldn't stand guilty before God for his own suicide and his sword bearer as well. But Saul is a great illustration of how all of this plays out. If you recall, there are actually two major events in which, or for which, God took away the kingdom from him. And both of them have to do with him taking responsibilities and liberties with what God told Samuel, the priest, alone to do. He offered a sacrifice. All out of expediency. I hope you understand what I mean by expediency. It means to do something based on the circumstances. It's situational ethics, and you're feeling the pressure of something. He did it based on thinking that this would alleviate all of that pressure and all of that problem that he faces at the time. You and I, we do it all the time. And we have to be really careful about that, because to become a situation ethicist is to throw God's word totally out the window. So he did it. That was one thing. And the second thing was that Saul would not wait on the Lord when he was facing the Philistines in this battle that I was just referring to. There's a very clear passage in 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14 that gives the reason for Saul dying as he did and having the kingdom taken away from him, was that first sacrifice. And the second time what he did was he consulted a witch for the dead to come and tell him what to do. Instead of waiting on God to tell him what to do, and this is what expediency will get you, instead of waiting on God to tell him what to do, he became impatient. The pressure was too much for him. He calls upon a witch to give him direction in his life. Pretty smart, huh? Guess who shows up? Samuel. I have no real reason to believe that that was actually Samuel, but I don't have any reason to disbelieve it either, because the scriptures say that it was Samuel. It could have been duplicated or counterfeited by Satan. God could have allowed it in this case. But just the same, he was consulting the dead through a witch. Guess what he had just done? If you read the passage, two or three verses up above that, maybe a little farther up. He says, the Bible says that Saul had just banished all of the witches from the kingdom. So he knew what he was doing was wrong. He's already banished them, and now he's calling on one of them. And this is the reason why his kingdom was taken away from him. Saul was not willing to wait upon the Lord. This is in direct contradiction to Psalm 119. If you have your Bible, you might want to look at this particular part. Psalm 119 is a very interesting and a very long psalm. But in Psalm 119, 105 through 112, you have the exact opposite of that. Just a little background on Psalm 119 while you're going there, 105. 119, 105 is where you're going. The whole book is structured according to the Hebrew alphabet. It's really neat. Every section begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's just how God did that and made sense of it. You'll never know. You probably see at the beginning of the, or at the top of each section, a single word that probably sounds a little bit strange to you. Aleph is the first one, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Heth, and Vah, or Wah is what some people would say, Zion. And we're over at Nun, N-U-N. That's the letter N in the Hebrew language in our transliterated text. But the opposite of what Saul did is found right there. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Anybody recall that? And a light to my path. That's not just a cool slogan to put on a poster or some sort of a decoration. It should be our motto, the truth that guides us throughout life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Receive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in your hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, eternally, even to the end. When you look at Deuteronomy 18's spiritism and think about Saul's behavior, and then you see this in Scripture, it is so sad to me that anybody would listen to the nonsense that this spiritism promotes. It's all man-made. It's all counterfeit. It's all a lie. Jonah, if you remember going through the book of Jonah, I think it's 2:4. I'm just coming out of my head on this one. Jonah 2:4 says those that go toward lying vanities forsake the mercy of the Lord. They forsake the mercy that they could have had. This is what we're talking about when you go toward these spiritist kinds of activities. All that is mentioned in this passage is out of bounds, Old Testament and New Testament. God has not changed. His attitude toward these things is always going to be the same. These things are an abomination to the Lord. Why would you listen to anything so nonsensical, that is so duplicitous, so spurious, so man-made, so full of hogwash, from the pits of hell? And it's amazing how quickly people turn to this sort of thing. On the television these days, you can't miss it. If you're watching the March Madness, you'll see the California psychics. They're better in California. If you had an Ohio psychic, it just wouldn't sound as good, right? Or a Michigan psychic. This will be the best reading you ever had in your life. Give me a break. What a bunch of garbage. Hogwash. I used to say hogwash so much a lady gave me a cute little picture of a hog in a bathtub with a bunch of bubbles coming out of it. Hogwash is my favorite word, because that's what this stuff is. Just like Justin. I like to pick on Justin. Justin has a dirt bike, but he wants to wash it. Why would you wash a dirt bike? Why would you wash a pig? Hogwash. It is ridiculous to even for one moment give any credence to any of this stuff. Horoscopes, folks, fit into this. Astrology. I got in an argument with my mail lady on Facebook one day because she told me, I got to go and listen to this astrologist and get my horoscope. And I said, hogwash. I'm surprised they didn't kick me off Facebook for saying hogwash. But just the same, she came back mad as a wet hen. Oh, this told me I was going to have this many children, and I was going to have this kind of a life, and this, that, and the other, and how all these things came true. Hogwash. So what? It's out of the pits of hell. You're going to base your life on when some planet out there is in the house of Aquarius or whatever? No, I don't even know where that junk comes from. Well, in the world, why would you listen to this when you have the sure word of God? God provides the Israelites and us with a sure word. Why are you going to bank on something that's so unsure and so iffy? If these people would have just listened to what Moses said, they would be in the presence of the Lord today. But I fear that a lot of them are not. And they're in a place of torment instead. Do you see how important the word is? I don't want anything man-made as far as some basis for my life. I've come to the place where I want nothing to do with what you say to me as far as the basis for my life. Because I'm not really coming down on you. You may think I am, but I don't have any reason to think that you know more than God knows. And why would you consult some medium, transmedium, or some astrologist, or the dead, for something that only God knows? It isn't my attempt to try to figure out my future in all of these things, to find out what's best for me. Facebook's full of this junk, you guys. If you'll pass this on, you'll get 5 blessings today. Oh, really? Pretty good for you. It's unbelievable the nonsense that's on there. If you'll pass this on, this and this and this will happen. How did they know this? If it did happen to anybody, it was just sheer absolute coincidence. And it doesn't happen that way to everybody. Or you can get Peter Popoff's little ketchup packet full of holy water, and you'll get a check in the mail. Or you'll be healed. Or your life will be better. Your kids won't be gutter snipes anymore. Jerry likes that word. It's amazing what people buy into. They are so stupid. Sheeple is perhaps a better word. Do you know who followed Psalm 105? Jesus Christ fulfilled it to the hilt. The lamp to his feet was God's word, and the light to his path was God's word. He did swear. He did confront it. On and on you could go. Even though his enemies were giving him a really hard time, to say the least, he held firmly to the word of God. He didn't bow to the situation. He was not in any way whatsoever expedient in what he did. I wonder about all of this stuff. Is it the thrill of it that people go toward it? I mean, do they think it makes them like God to try to figure out what their future is and have a leg up, you know? If you knew you were going to win at the gambling table, you know, would you go more readily to it? And then, boy, if it was the wrong prediction, then it would make you happy, wouldn't it? Is this not an attempt to be God in your own life? To actually, you know, stop trusting in God and start trusting in something else? We talked about this on Wednesday nights. You know what one of the main problems is? I told you guys I was going to tell you, but I never did tell you. One of the few main problems that keep coming up in people's lives in counseling is this. They stop trusting in God and start trusting in something else. It breaks up marriages. It breaks up all kinds of relationships and so on. Sin is thrilling. Boy, you heard it here first. I've heard all kinds of guys say from the pulpit, sin's no fun. Oh, really? Were you ever lost? I want to ask them out loud. Were you ever? Sin's fun. In fact, the Proverbs say stolen waters are sweet. And that, boy, huge concept there. The thrill of it all drives people. And the thrills and the chills are too much for them, and they start to throw God under the bus. Where is your trust and your faith when you consult and play with the demonic? Revelation 2:18, just as a final word here, consigns the cowardly, the unbelieving, vile people, murderers, sexually immoral people, those who practice magic arts. That's what we're talking about. To the fiery lake of burning sulfur. You will have, and I don't want you to have, any assurance that you are a saved individual if you're fooling around with this stuff. And I'm telling you this not to just say this to you, but for you to say it to somebody else. Because you're going to run into somebody. You have no assurance of being in God's, in Christ, saved if you're fooling around with this stuff. The only place you will receive any assurance is if you are obedient to the Word of God. How big a problem is this? I'm not sure. It's linked with idolatry. And you know what God thinks of idolatry. I think I'm going to quit there. We'll save the third part for next week. Because there's a way out of this. God provides a way out of this. Sure word. And His Word is incredibly important. I'm naive enough to think that it has the answer to every problem that there is on the face of the earth in a human being. And it identifies what does not have the remedy for every problem on the face of the earth. But people go toward these things that they think will help them. And all they do, just like an idol, is they just keep pouring more into them and more into them and more into them, and they end up losing big time. And I'm quite convinced that there are some people who can't break free. Honestly, I don't think on their own they can break free. The Gadarene demoniac comes to mind. And there are countless others. They needed the Word of God, even Jesus Christ, to come and free them from it. So I'm not even criticizing at this point, because I'm fearful that people get involved in it and they can't by themselves break free of it. You've made a bad choice, you can tell them. You made a lot of bad choices, and you opened the door for this to get a hold of you. And now I'm going to tell you how you can come out of it. That's a totally wonderful and attractive appeal to somebody. I would really like to just, you know, be able to say it's this and it's that and it's the other. Forever the church has tried to eradicate the world of all of these things, but they just keep popping up. If it's not a video game, it's a television show. If it's not a billboard, it's a somebody with a crystal ball in their parlor inviting you to come and pay them money so that they can tell you your future. It just keeps coming up. People substitute all kinds of things for God. And that's another big problem that comes up in counseling. But it's really the same thing. Why would anybody want second best? Do we settle for some reason other than that comes to mind right now? I don't know. How big of a problem is this? I've been told that pornography is a huge problem in the church. And it's the internet. Is the internet the problem? No, the internet's a vehicle. The problem is in the hearts of men. Sin comes from inside. We're so dumb and so ignorant. And we look everywhere out there in the world for the answer, you know. And that's right there in the Word of God. Help your friends to break free. It may be huge beyond belief. Perhaps God will open your eyes next week or the following week after that and show you even some ways in which you substitute something else for God. But then hopefully He'll open our eyes as to the ones around us and how they have done the very same thing. Show your concern for them. Love them enough to show them the way out. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love, for caring about your people enough to warn them before it even happened, before it was even in their minds. They're not even in the land yet, and you're telling them about stuff that's going to happen and which way they'll go. Do they listen? Some of them did. A greater number did not. The problems that we have in our world today are problems of our own making. Satan loves nothing better than to tear down what you intend to build up. He is a cruel taskmaster. He is a liar. He is a cheat. He is a thief. He does all of these things try to hurt you, but in the process he hurts us. Pray for your church and all the ways in which the church substitutes something else for you, whether it be tradition or feelings or practices. Help the church to adhere to you and to concern themselves with that. May your word be a lamp and a light for us. May expediency be thrown out the window and situation ethics along with it. If you wanted us to know our futures, you would have told us. And it sounds a bit cliche, but it is not. We don't even make good decisions in the present. What makes us think that we would do better in the future? What makes anybody think that? I don't know. Except for what Jesus said, that it comes straight from our hearts. Change our hearts. Transform us into those people that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.